The Great Prayer. Love that song. I did take some of those pictures. In fact, I think that's me walking on the beach. So this morning, this is an interesting way to begin, but how many of us have made excuses for being late, for forgiving, for forgetting something, for missing work, school assignment? At some point, how many of us have made excuses? And those of you not raising your hands are probably not telling the truth. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want you to turn to someone near you. This is one of those uncomfortable times when we have to actually interact with one another. And I just want you to share really briefly, hopefully it's not uncomfortable, what is one of the worst excuses you can remember ever making? So turn to someone near you, share one of your worst excuses you can remember that you've made. Isn't that positive? Come on, be honest. I noticed there wasn't silence when I asked you to do that. It sounds like maybe this is a fairly universal thing. Most of us have a story. When I was a kid, this is a legend in my household now. When I was a kid, apparently, 4 or 5 years old, we lived in California. And I suppose probably just to spite my sister, I took every toy I owned, along with a friend of mine, and stacked them in this mound in the middle of my sister's room. And took all of her stuff and made this, you know, mountain of stuff in the middle of her room because she hated when I came in her room and hated when I messed with her stuff. So I just, you know, made this mountain. And then I realized I was going to get in trouble for it. And when my mom asked me what happened, apparently I told her that Bigfoot had done it. And that was an excuse that did not work. But this is what's interesting. I just read this. It's a recent survey by Career Builder. They say that 29% of workers have played hooky from the office using an excuse they weren't really sick in the last year. 29%. So almost a third of the people you work with, statistically, almost a third of the people here, statistically, have played hooky in the last year. So here's some of the creative employee excuses that I came across. One said that a chicken attacked their mom. That's why they couldn't come to work. There you go. Maybe it wasn't a terrible excuse. It sounds weird. One, this is at least really silly if it's true. An employee said he couldn't come into work because his foot was caught in the garbage disposal. I've had my foot caught in my mouth, but another employee said his finger was stuck in a bowling ball. And this is an actual excuse recorded that an employee said he had a hair transplant gone bad, so he could not come into work. And this is, I think, the modern day. This is where we are now. You remember the dog ate my homework thing growing up? How about the dog ate my BlackBerry, so I can't come into work today because I can't find it. The thing is, we all make excuses. And as I thought about this, the question comes to mind, where do the excuses come from? Why do we do that? Before we jump into our study of Acts this morning, let's go all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, if you'll turn back there. Yeah, the happy moment. I want us to notice what happens immediately after the very first recorded wrongdoing in the history of mankind. This is Genesis chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 8. Then the man, we all know the childhood story. They just ate the thing they weren't supposed to eat. God knows this. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid, like that's going to work. It's like playing hide and seek with my kids. They stink at it. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, listen, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Okay, so we kind of have this lame excuse thing happening already, or there's something amiss, but it really gets clear. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Because this wasn't an issue before. Have you eaten, from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And then the man said this, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So God, that one you made, it's your fault, it's her fault, it's not my fault. She gave me the food and she gave me the apple. I didn't know what I was doing. He starts making excuses. So then God goes to the woman. Then Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Again, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It wasn't my fault. I think it's fascinating and honestly a little disturbing that the very first move of a now fallen mankind on behalf of both the man and the woman was to offer really lame excuses. They weren't even good excuses. They were lame. And as I thought about this, isn't it true that an excuse is really nothing more than our attempt to justify what we know we've done wrong? Or an excuse is something we give to try to remove blame for something we know we should have done or not done. Isn't that really what it is? It's trying to justify what we did. Alexander Pope once said, an excuse is worse and more terrible than a lie, for an excuse is a lie guarded. Someone else said that love will find a way, but indifference will always find an excuse. And as we turn our attention to Acts this morning, I want us to understand together that we as humans are disturbingly good at giving excuses. We're incredibly good at justifying or removing blame for our shortcomings. In fact, we're so good that I think we offer them up without realizing we're even doing it. That's the scary part. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Making an excuse before you even realize that's what you're doing? Let's pray. Ask God to reveal to us some truth from Acts. Father, as we go to your word this morning, we ask that our hearts would be open, that our eyes would be open, that our ears would be attentive, that through your word, you would speak to us by your Spirit this morning. Father, if there are areas of our lives where we need conviction, we invite you to do that. If there are areas where we need to be encouraged this morning, we ask you to do that. Father, give us clarity in our thinking and our ability to listen to your word this morning. We recognize your presence here and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be teaching us and that we would be listening. We pray that in your name. Amen. So we make these excuses and we don't even realize it sometimes. So keep that in the back of your mind. As we dive into Acts this morning, I want you to turn to Acts 1:8. If you've been here for the last number of weeks as we've gone through Acts, this is now becoming very familiar, I hope. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And, not just Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, if you remember, if you've been with us, this was Jesus responding to a question, actually. And the question was, Jesus, is this the moment we've been waiting for? Is this when you're going to restore Israel? Is this when everything's going to be made right? It's going to be a good, happy place again. Our kingdom is going to be what we want it to be. Is this that moment? But rather than answering their question, Jesus gave them a promise that actually is a commission. It's this is what you're going to be about. And it's a purpose. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what has followed, as we've seen week in, week out, the last few weeks, is the realization of this promise is Jesus' followers have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. They have lived as his witnesses. But up until this point, it's only taken place in Jerusalem. It's been a Jerusalem-only thing. So as we continue in Acts 8 this morning, what I want for us to understand is that God is going to complete his purposes in our lives. That's a done deal. God is going to complete his purposes. And what we'll see this morning is that he will actually do whatever he needs to by whatever means necessary. Because his plan, his purposes is the salvation of men and women. His plan is through Christ to reconcile lost people to himself, to save them. And our lives are now a part of that plan if we follow Christ. We are to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live as his witnesses. The question is, will we be an active part of that plan? Or will he work in spite of our inaction? So turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're going to pick up right in verse 1. We'll start with the first three verses. And if you're in the NIV, at least, it gets kind of a funny break there. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So whose death here? Stephen's death. We looked at this last week. Stephen, the servant of widows. What a terrible guy. Took care of widows. What a jerk. He was accused of speaking against the customs and the law and the temple and against Moses. And as we saw last week, he not only defended himself when asked, but he actually showed that they were the ones living against the law of Moses and against God's desires because of what they had done for Christ. And in return, he was stoned. By the way, this was really brutal. I read in the Mishnah, which is a Jewish document outlining how you were to live out the laws, how a stoning took place. It's brutal. You're thrown off a cliff about 10 feet high, and they throw this giant stone down on your chest. And if that doesn't kill you, then they go at it until you're gone. It was brutal. So that's the death it refers to. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out. I just want us to picture this. This spring, if you were paying attention to the Middle East, how in a day things can just flare up really quickly. You think of what happened in Egypt. On that day, I think about when I was in Germany and the USS Cole got bombed. And I was living on an army post. And suddenly the world was really different because people were out to get us in a way that I hadn't recognized before. And suddenly, just to go to the store, there was somebody with a automatic rifle making sure I was really supposed to be there. And in a day, things can change really quick. So on that day, in a moment, in one event, Stephen's death, this fury is unleashed on the followers of Jesus Christ. It says there's a great persecution. How so? Well, it says Saul was destroying. The word used there, when it says Saul began to destroy the church, is a word used in Greek literature for an animal ripping an animal limb from limb, tearing its flesh. That's the word. It's a violent word. This is a violent situation that these early believers faced. Literally going house to house, demolishing families and ruining their lives. And I don't wonder if you can imagine, as one of those early believers, how suddenly frightening a knock on the door became. Who is that? Are they here to get me? And we're told that all except the apostles were scattered. Again, a couple weeks ago, we talked about, at this point, there are 10 to 15,000 believers in Jerusalem. And they all scatter in a very, very short amount of time. Many would have left homes and businesses, friends, families, their whole lives, their whole savings, and now they're running because there's people who will knock at the door and drag them out and throw them in prison or worse. This is this mass exodus coming out of the city. And if the officials, an angry mob, knew where they lived, they probably had nothing to come back to. So people were losing houses. People were losing businesses. They're losing their livelihood and fleeing. But we're told, by the way, the apostles stayed. It's an interesting note. Were they under any less threat? No. No. Presumably, there were probably some of the widows and others who couldn't leave, who needed to be cared for. And the apostles were called to witness in Jerusalem, probably to the leaders, even though it was definitely a dangerous proposition. So they stay, but everyone else flees. It says, a godly men buried Stephen. This is interesting because this was illegal. If you were someone who was stoned, they were to leave your body out. So these guys burying Stephen, and you were not supposed to mourn for them either. The fact that they're burying him and mourning for him, how they're breaking the law, they're taking risk. Kind of an interesting side note. So you have this horrific scene. Stephen's death, barbaric and brutal. Suddenly all this violence on these believers. It's unsafe all of a sudden to be a follower of Jesus. The circumstances these people suddenly found themselves in were, I would say, atrocious at best. And they had every reason to go run and hide under the largest rock possible and wait it out. This was dangerous. But they didn't do that. They had the perfect excuse to become quiet about Jesus and to just keep to themselves, kind of slide into the background. But is that what they did? Look at the next verse. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. As I've thought about this week, I've thought about how maybe I would respond that those who were scattered sat and waited or hid or kind of didn't want to make waves because this was dangerous. Now, they preached the word wherever they went. And by the way, who was it that was not scattered? The leaders. So this is all the non-leaders, the everyday normal people like you and me, maybe gifted in great ways, maybe not. These are people, some of them who've only followed Jesus for a matter of days or weeks, who are in very real danger, who've lost perhaps everything, and they're publicly speaking about Jesus Christ everywhere they go. By the way, where was it they were scattered, according to verse 1? Judea and Samaria. Doesn't that sound familiar? Acts 1:8. These horrible circumstances are, in fact, exactly what God uses to empower his people as a powerful witness. And what's sort of the second phase of seeing that commission in Acts 1:8, that promise realized. They've been witnesses in Jerusalem, and now, because of horrific circumstances, they're becoming powerful witnesses in Judea and Samaria. So what I've realized and been reminded of this week is that, and I want for us to realize this morning, is we cannot use our circumstances, however horrible they may feel, as an excuse to be inactive as followers of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again. We, you and I, cannot use our circumstances, however good or bad they are, is an excuse to be inactive as followers of Christ. Our circumstances are not an excuse to be silent, but rather often they themselves provide the vibrant witness of Jesus Christ at work in our lives. You know, I think of the person who says, I work 50, 60 hours a week just to make ends meet. How am I supposed to take time to you know, tell people about Christ? Well, my first question is, who do you work with? And understand, this isn't a guilt trip. This has been on my heart all week as well. But unless you work entirely with believers, wow, you have 50, 60 hours a week of a great mission field. Those circumstances are fantastic. And if you do work with nothing but believers, you still go to lunch, right? You can go do that together. Some of us are unemployed. That's difficult. All these people fleeing were unemployed. And it didn't stop them. I have kids at home. And for some of us, that can become kind of, well, I got to take care of my kids. I got to be home. You know, do you have neighbors? Do you live on an island all by yourself? Do your children have friends? Because that is a great opportunity to love people. In fact, the huge blessing of where we live now, we have a place to invite families over and spend time as our kids play together. And it's awesome. You see, in our obedience, God can use whatever our circumstances are to create opportunity for us to effectively live as witnesses. In fact, as I look back on my life, many of the greatest moments, greatest opportunities that I've had to share Christ have come out of really difficult or unhappy situations. That's just reality. Some of you can probably resonate with that. As you look back, you think, yeah, it was terrible, but that's a really neat opportunity that God used. Circumstances are a lame excuse for inaction as followers of Christ. They may create limitations, physically or otherwise, but they also provide unique opportunities. And I think this morning we need to recognize that if we're blaming our circumstances as though that's a reason to be inactive in sharing our faith or following Christ, being obedient. We need to recognize that we're living a lame excuse. I really looked for a nice way to say that. I don't know how else to say it. It's a lame excuse. It's hard to hear. But if our circumstances are keeping us from following Jesus, from living out what he's called us to, it's a lame excuse. I want to look on at one other person. In verse 5, speaks of one individual. It says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, and they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Sounds interesting. And many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So who's Philip? Anyone remember? You can just shout it out. He was a coworker with Stephen. He was one of the seven who were caring for widows. So, in fact, he's the one, if you go back to Acts 6:5, he's mentioned right after Stephen. I would think if Stephen was killed and this guy was working really closely with him, he might have been in a bit of danger on a personal level. So where did he go? This is interesting. Luke doesn't give us the detail. He says he went to a city in Samaria. He clearly knows the story. I would suggest Luke probably knows the name of the city, but he doesn't need to name it. If I told you that someone went to China to smuggle Bibles in, or they went to Pakistan or to Iran to proclaim the gospel, you would know enough about those places that I wouldn't need to tell you what city they were in for there to be impact. Samaria. Interesting place. The Samaritans lived on the fringe of Jerusalem, of Judaism. They were not Gentiles. In fact, they were considered worse than Gentiles. Gentiles being non-Jewish people by the Jews. They were called dogs. There was intense hatred between these two groups. By the way, Philip is Jewish. He's in Samaria. They hate each other. Jews saw Samaritans as half-breeds because their ancestors had intermarried with these Mesopotamian colonists after the Jewish exile under the Assyrians. Samaritans considered themselves true Jews. In fact, they considered themselves the remnant of two of the 12 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they upheld the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Okay? Those were scripture. And they even kept the vow of circumcision, which is saying something. But at the heart of the divide between Jews and Samaritans was the issue of temple worship. The Samaritans rejected the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and, in fact, built their own on Mount Gerizim. In about 100 years before Jesus was born, a Jewish zealot by the name of John Hyrcanus led a group of men who destroyed the Samaritan temple and demolished a number of their cities. So you can imagine there is mutual hatred. You Jews are jerks. And the Jews look at the Samaritans and say, you're lower than dirt. You're worth nothing. In fact, Jews did not even allow a Samaritan to convert to Judaism like they did the Gentiles. If you were Samaritan, there was no way you could convert to Judaism. You were the one excluded people. They hated each other. That's why John notes this little parenthetical statement in John 4:9. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Kind of saying it lightly. By the way, Jesus was there speaking with Samaritan woman at a well in that story, which is kind of significant. So Philip goes to a city in Samaria, and he speaks judgment and anger like Jonah, right? No, he doesn't. He performs miracles of healing the people who are the hated people in the name of Jesus. He shows that Jesus' love is even for Samaritans. This is a guy already in danger back in Jerusalem. Remember, Stephen was killed because he was supposedly a heretic, and now this guy is telling Samaritans that God could love them? Better not hear about that in Jerusalem. This is risky. Do you remember Jesus said something about loving our neighbors? Why is it that I find we so often make excuse after excuse after excuse for let alone not loving our neighbors, but not even knowing them. You know, this situation, this is a guy who's at tremendous risk and goes to the most hated people and loves them as his neighbors in Christ Jesus. And I think of some of the excuses we make for not really caring about our neighbors. They're weird. Anybody have weird neighbors? I've had some weird ones. I bet they're not weirder than a Samaritan was to a Jew. Or they're nasty. Again, Samaritans, Jews. They don't like me. Samaritans, Jews. I don't like them. Same answer. I don't even know how to connect. Well, if a Jew touched a Samaritan, they'd go through all this ceremonial cleaning of themselves. And now I'm supposed to learn to connect with this person who's all my life been taught to be something lower than anybody else. How about this? I think God has called me to another place other than my neighborhood. Well, where does he have you right now? You know, these are sadly excuses. And I think it's so critical that we recognize this morning that just as our circumstances are a very lame excuse for inaction, the fact that it takes work and effort to know the person next door at home or at work or at school is really a weak excuse, isn't it? It's a weak excuse. I don't know how to say that a nicer way. It's a weak excuse for not boldly sharing the love of Jesus Christ wherever we find ourselves, because that's the story we've been looking at. Wherever we find ourselves, we're witnesses. The great thing about the snapshot that we just peeked into, eight whole verses, is that this is everyday followers of Jesus of all varieties living as missionaries proclaiming Jesus. I'll give you one of what I thought was the cheesiest illustrations of my whole life, but it's stuck. This is a penny. Penny, see that? Okay. A missionary in Mexico years ago. Hannah, you probably remember this. Mike Fink, guy we worked with down there. He explained that a penny is a perfect representation of what defines a missionary. It's simply 1 cent. I know it's a cheesy pun, but I remembered it. So hopefully when you pull a penny out, you'll be reminded that this is who I am. I'm 1 cent. I may not be sent to Zimbabwe or some far off place, but everyday people, we are all called in this. It isn't just a unique gifting. Some are uniquely sent unique places, but we're all called in this to proclaim Christ as missionaries where we are. The leaders, remember, were back in Jerusalem, the people who were supposed to be the really gifted ones, right? The everyday folks understood that this was their calling as well, to live as witnesses of Christ. And I would suggest to us that they had the greatest excuses to do otherwise. The greatest excuses, and yet they didn't. They'd chosen obedience to see God work powerfully through their lives in the midst of incredible difficulty. In obedience, men like Philip went to the wrong side of the tracks to proclaim God's love to people who were on the other team. And the result in verse 8 is there was great joy in that city. We still don't get the name, but there was great joy. And isn't that what happens when followers of Jesus live out in obedience what we're called to? You know, I believe you and I are called to this. We're in the Willamette Valley. We're called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ in the Willamette Valley, empowered through the Holy Spirit, regardless of our circumstances, which may be difficult, and they may be exactly what God's using. We are called to love our neighbors, regardless of whether they may like us or not. And we're called to live out this amazing adventure of being empowered by the Holy Spirit and living as witnesses in everything we do. What an amazing adventure, and yet many miss out because they make excuses. That's the sad reality. The excuse causes us to miss out. I would love of Eugene and of Springfield for it to be written, there was great joy in that city because of what God is doing. I believe that day is coming. I look forward to it prayerfully. But I also believe that there's a reality that we need to set some excuses aside as followers of Christ. So I want you to do something maybe a little gutsy this morning. If you take out your bulletin, if you haven't already, I want us to do two things. This is one of those gutsy, honest moments, okay? I want you to do two things. You need a pencil, too. Bulletin and a pencil. I'll give you a minute. Go ahead and grab it. The first thing I want us to write down, and you might just write the question down because you may not know the answer, but I want us to ask ourselves, what is an excuse I might be using to justify not sharing Christ? What is an excuse I might be using to justify not sharing Christ? You may immediately go, ooh, I have three or four ideas there. Or you may go, I don't know. Pray about it. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that. What is an excuse I might be using to justify not sharing Christ? And secondly, I want us to write down the name of one person this morning who we will prayerfully and intentionally seek an opportunity to share Christ with. Isn't that a great idea? One person. It may even be guy at the supermarket. You may not know their name. Who is someone in your life that this week you can prayerfully and intentionally seek an opportunity to share the love of Christ with? So I'm going to ask you one more thing, even though I said two. And all the worship team, go ahead and come up. As they're coming up, I want you to consider doing something risky, maybe uncomfortable. Those two things that you have written down or maybe will be in the process of writing down this afternoon, would you share them with someone in honesty and say, hey, I think I might be making an excuse here. I want you to pray with me for this person. Would you share them with one person today and ask them to pray with you and then ask you next week how it's going? That's gutsy, isn't it? Can we do that this morning? Because we need to live lives that are free of excuses. We need to live lives that are laser-focused, understanding that we are to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live as witnesses, regardless of circumstance and place, of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for wrecking my heart on this week. And Jesus, I just recognize that I am not immune to making excuses. And Father, I pray this morning that you would not allow us to just wallow in guilt about how bad we are because we make excuses. But Father, to instead recognize those things and give them to you so that we can live in obedience and live in the excitement and the adventure of seeing you empowering and working through our lives. Father, we would pray that because of the people who are here this morning, that there would be great joy as you work through our lives, that there would be great joy as the people around us have their lives transformed because they come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, that is our prayer. So I would pray that you would protect us from just sitting in guilt, but move us to action. To be honest, to put it out there before you, to ask you to change, and then to act. That would be our prayer this morning, Father. And we can pray that knowing that that is in line with your will. Help us to live more powerfully as your witnesses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.